Psalm 20, beginning at verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offering or thy burnt sacrifice. Selah. Excuse me. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven and with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Psalm 21, beginning verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. For thou prevented him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord. Through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so we will sing and praise thy power. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, dear Lord, that you would help us to understand it. Help us to comprehend you correctly, Father, and to see how it applies to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit and have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Psalm 20 is another Psalm of David. And when you first begin to read it, it appears he's making a petition on behalf of a friend or someone else. He's interceding on someone else's behalf, who needs God's help. But in actuality, as we study through it, we'll see that he's actually praying for himself and for his army as they prepare to go to battle. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." This was a prayer before the day of trouble, or perhaps the day of battle, praying for his army before they would go out to battle, which would then make Psalm 21 the praise for the victory after the battle, which is pretty cool. The day of trouble, also translated as a day of distress or anguish, extreme discomfort or affliction. And I think a day of battle would be such an occasion. Good for them, though, and good for us, as David declares in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in times of trouble. Jewish law concerning warfare required that the officers and the men first dedicated themselves basically to the Lord before going out to battle. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the first few verses there, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots," sounds kind of familiar, and "a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priests shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, as you approach this day unto battle against your enemies, let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God, he is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And so it's the idea that as they dedicate themselves to the Lord, that God's going to go with them, he's going to go before them, he's going to fight the battle. And in a way, I think this is also a selfless prayer, because David is in fact interceding, even though it's on on behalf of himself and his army, but you could read it in a way that he is interceding. And I think we could apply this prayer to each other. In fact, I'd appreciate it if you'd apply this prayer to me. The Lord hear thee. The Lord defend thee. The Lord help thee. The Lord strengthen thee. You know, remember thee and accept his burnt offerings, his sacrifices, prayers and praise and worship. This would be a tremendous blessing to pray for anybody. And so I think it'd be a good thing to do. The last part of verse 1, you know, says, the last part of verse 1 says right there, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. The God of Jacob, interesting, is the God of Jacob is used somewhat synonymously with the word Lord. I mean, it could just as easily read, you know, the name of the Lord defend thee. But it's interesting because the word Israel, the name Israel, means governed by God and ruled by God. Jacob means heel catcher or sneaky, and it's pretty much the equivalent of dishonest. And Israel is often a reference to either Jacob or Israel the man, or Israel the nation when it's walking in the Spirit, when they're walking in obedience to the Word of God, when they're doing the will of God the way God wants them to do it. Whereas Jacob is a reference to either the man or the nation when they're walking in the flesh or in disobedience to the Word of God. And so when he prays, you know, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, may the Lord hear you, even if you're not necessarily where you're supposed to be or doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. You know, may the Lord hear you. This points to me, in my mind, this points to the grace of God. You know, that even when we're not perfect, and which one of us is, you know, when we're not doing exactly what we should be doing or thinking the way we should be thinking, you know, may the Lord bless you. And it just points, to, again, I think, to God's grace. In verse 2, send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. David had brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim into Jerusalem, into Mount Zion, which means that that God was enthroned among his people and that he would help them. I like this, that he knows that God is in their midst. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leadest Joseph like a flock, that thou dwellest between the cherubims, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. David's prayer is that God would send help from the sanctuary in Zion where the presence of God dwells. You know, Lord, help us because we are your people. Another aspect of this is that because God's presence was amongst his people in Zion, God's glory and his reputation would be at stake in any battle involving his people. And so it's not just for me, Lord. Don't just give me the victory, but don't let the enemy triumph over you. You know, don't let your reputation be smudged in some way. In verse 3, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. You know, David had often brought sacrifices to the altar before the tabernacle sacrifices dedicating himself, you know, the burnt offerings, thank offerings, thanking him for the different things that God had blessed him with, and no doubt would have done so again before leading his army into any battle. He's saying, Lord, don't forget those offerings given as memorials to your great name. And then that phrase, Selah, which means, you know, basically to pause and to think about that for a moment. And then in verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. You know, may God grant you according to your own heart, assuming perhaps that his heart was towards the Lord. You know, that his mind and his heart was inclined to the things of the Lord. And there are times, you know, when we want to do the right thing. You know, there's times when we ask God, would you lead us and guide us? And sometimes God will guide you with a specific Bible reference or a verse or perhaps even circumstances or something will happen. And you just kind of know what to do. But there are those times when you want to honor God and you want to do the right thing, but you don't really have a clue what to do. And I can point you to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and some other places to talk about, you know what? When you're trying to please God and he's in your heart and you're walking his way, you're abiding in him, just do what's on your heart to do and trust that God's guiding you. And that's essentially what David is praying here at this point. In verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation and in the name of our God. We will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. As part of the prayer, David declares that he will thank you for the victory for salvation. This is actually a statement of faith when you think about it, because this is a confident affirmation of victory before the battle's even gotten started. You know, David is thanking God ahead of time. The phrase raising the banners and waving them is really just a sign of victory. That's what they would do after they fought a battle. If they won and were victorious, they would raise their standard. They would raise their banners in the battlefield and over the enemy's capital or whatever, you know. And it was just a sign of victory. And again, this is an expression of his faith and his trust in God. And David was thanking and praising God ahead of time. As he's making this prayer, he's thanking him at the same time, just exactly as we're called to do. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious or be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we're called to do the same thing, that as we cry out to God, as we you know, make our petitions known to him, that we thank him, that, Lord, your will be done. And we thank you, Lord, because your will is perfect. Your ways are perfect. And so we see David doing that. In verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And so when the king is confident, then the troops are confident. So often, everything rises or falls on leadership. You know, if leadership goes in with a defeated attitude, the troops aren't really going to be too encouraged. You know, like, oh no, he knows we're going to get wiped out. But when the king is proclaiming, no, we've got the victory. Now we're going to, these guys are bread, man. We're going to butter them and eat them. You know, it's a great encouragement. So as the king speaks and assures the people that he is confident of success, because the Lord has chosen him and anointed him to the task. His prayer in verse 1, if you remember that, was, Lord, hear thee in the day of trouble. Now David's response is, he will hear. And not only will God send help from Zion, but also from his throne in heaven and the saving strength of his mighty right hand. You know, he's affirming that God is with them. Now in verses 7 and 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Now, another way to read that verse might be, some may trust in Republicans and some in Democrats, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, in this election season and all the political things that are going on, people really get focused, you know, and get passionate, you know, about politics and the different candidates and different things, forgetting at times that, you know, none of that, I mean, it matters. We want to honor God with our vote, and we want to, you know, seek discernment and do the right thing as much as we can. But where's our salvation coming from? I wouldn't bet on the Republicans or the Democrats or any other political people. You know, our salvation comes from the Lord, and we need to keep our eyes on him. Now, as David is praying this prayer, they may have had some, you know, intel reports that the enemy would come to them with horses and chariots. And, you know, in that day, horses and chariots were formidable weapons. They were like the tanks, you know, of the day, and the heavy artillery and that kind of stuff. And so, you know, when your enemy's coming against you with that kind of thing, it could be very intimidating. And isn't it interesting that that's exactly what God prepared them for? Remember the blessing back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, you know, as they were dedicating themselves basically to the Lord, preparing for the battle. He said, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots, God says, hey, don't be surprised. And people more than you, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Skipping to verse 4, for the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Be confident, knowing that the Lord is there with you and that he's anticipated the challenges that you're going to face. To me, that's pretty cool. David would later write in Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, there is no king saved by a multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. And so, you know, we got to trust in the Lord. You know, some trust in worldly wisdom, some trust in earthly power, but I like that contrast, but not us. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. My God, we claim him. The Lord our God. That means there's a relationship there. My God. That means there's a relationship there. That means we can trust him. We claim him. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:31, what should we say then to these things? You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? We remember the name of the Lord. Now, the name of the Lord, what is that? most oftentimes, in at least in the King James Bible, when you get to the name of the Lord, it's all capitals, capital L-O-R-D, referring back to the creative name of God, his name actually, Yahweh, okay? Yahweh, what that means is I am that I am, the becoming one. Whatever we need him to be, that's what he will be for us. And in this context, as David is praying, what does David need him to be? He needs him to be the name of God that is reflected back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nisonai, the Lord my banner. Remember we talked about we're going to raise the banners? Well, we're going to raise the Lord, the banner of the Lord, because he's given us the victory. Our battles are his battles, and he gives us the victory for which we raise the banner high. It's interesting, the Jehovah Nissi is the first name that was used, or the first time it was used is back in Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. It was the name of the altar that Moses built after defeating the Amalekites at Rephidim. And it's the same name or title, again, used in Deuteronomy 20 that we talked about when the Israelites dedicated themselves to the Lord. We'll remember the name of the Lord and take encouragement in that. I love that we can count on him. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 4:6 that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's why the nation of Israel was forbidden to collect a lot of horses. That's why they were forbidden to collect chariots and all those kinds of things, because they would all of a sudden their confidence would be in the amount of tanks they had and the amount of fighter airplanes they had, you know, and the amount of atomic bombs they had stashed off somewhere, you know, or their economy or whatever. God wanted their confidence to be in him, that he would always keep them, always protect them. Again, we have that contrast, but at the same time, we will rise up and stand upright. Those that trust in horses and chariots, what happens to them? They're humbled. They're laid low. But those that trust in the Lord will rise and stand upright. In verse 9, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. You know, save, Lord, we look to you. Let the king, meaning I believe the King of Kings, hear us when we call. Psalm 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. He's the one, you know, that we look to. David will later cry, or pray, I should say, in Psalm 34, verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And that is so true. You know, the Lord hears the cry of the righteous. The Lord hears the cry of those that have put their faith, their hope, their trust in him. He hears us, and we can count on him to deliver us out of all our troubles. Well, now, that's the prayer leading into the battle. We've got a record of the battle, and we'll talk about that as we go through the next psalm. But then the very next thing that David expresses, at least in the Psalms, is the praise for the victory. And that's what Psalm 21 really is all about. This psalm is a response or a hymn of praise for the victories prayed for in the previous psalm, acknowledging that God is the one who's done it. God has given David the victory. You know, like we just read, you know, some trust in horses or some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Interesting that a lot of times when people are in that battle, pre-battle scenario, or they're in the middle of a crisis, and rightly so as Christians, we should cry out to God. But David says, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, after the battle is passed, after the crisis is over, after the thing that we've prayed about is, you know, God has delivered us, we need to remember the name of the Lord our God. Go back and thank him. Praise him. I was in the middle of something just a couple days ago. I mean, I found myself, quite honestly, on the carpet crying out to God. And as he ushered me through this particular situation and answered my prayer very specifically, it took me about a half an hour afterwards, you know, kind of in shock about the way things went down. And then after about a little while, I go, whoa, Lord, you answered my prayer very specifically and very quickly. And I began to just praise him and thank him for answering so well. You know, verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. No doubt all of us at times have cried out to God in our troubles, and I think it's a natural response for us as believers to do that. But again, sadly, many don't always remember to come back to offer thanks and praise to the Lord for what he's done. Luke records a scenario where in Luke chapter 17, verses 12 and forward, we read, and as he, meaning Jesus, entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? You know, there's an expectation on the Lord's part that when we cry out to him, when he answers us, it's like, hello, you know, I'm still here, you know, like a thank you would be cool, you know, common courtesy, you know. And so often, though, in perhaps our excitement over being healed or, you know, the situation being resolved, we just run off in glee, but we need to stop at some point. You know, I've done that too, where the Lord's answered a prayer, and I'm just like, yeah, right, you know, and get going. Then about 5 minutes down the road or an hour down the road or the week after, I go, oh, Lord, forgive me for not, you know, coming back to you. Forgive me for not, you know, giving you the thanks that you so richly deserve, you know. And so it's never too late to thank the Lord. But, you know, a lot of people pray in those times of trouble, but fewer seem to remember to give God the thanks for those answered prayers. But here we see David doing just that, thanking and praising God for the answered prayer. In verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and is not withholding the request of his lips. Selah. You know, David acknowledges the fact that God has answered his or their prayers and that he has given him his desire. You know, David later writes in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And what I have found is that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he becomes the desires of our heart. And his desires become our desires, which then he then delights to do. You know, it's just really kind of a cool cycle of events that when you just love the Lord with all your heart. You know, I heard it said one time that, you know, these guys came to Augustine or somebody, and they go, you know, how do you figure out what to do? And he said, his reply was essentially, you know what? Just love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength. Do whatever you want to do. Because if you love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, your desires are going to be his desires. And as you do his desires, he's going to delight in that. And you're going to know what to do. And it makes it really, really kind of easy. But as we delight ourselves in the Lord, and again, as he becomes the desire of our heart, and his desires become our desires, and then he delights to do that, it's what we read about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so, again, you know, people ask, why do you have that stupid smile on your face? Well, it's because I love Jesus, and he's just guiding me along, and I'm a happy camper, you know. It doesn't mean your life is perfect. It doesn't mean that everything is, you know, daisies and sunshine and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But it's a pretty good life. Look at the last part of verse 2 there. It says, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. That means that we still have a role to play, that we need to ask, that we need to pray, that we need to humble ourselves before God honestly continually. And James affirms that in James chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you have not because you ask not. You know, how many times, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I'm a daydreamer. You know, you'll catch me, you know, staring at the stars and the trees and a piece of wood a lot. And, you know, and I dream a lot. I think a lot of grandiose thoughts and stuff, you know. But sometimes they don't translate to actual prayers. And sometimes I make the mistake of thinking because I dreamed about it or because I desired it or because I, you know, it was in my mind in some way, that somehow that constitutes a prayer to God. Now, he knows the desires of my heart. He knows my thoughts from afar off. He knows my sitting down, my getting up, all those different things. But what he's waiting for is, Papa, Dad, Father, would you help me with this or that? Would you work in my mind, or would you help me with so-and-so? You know, would you do this or that? He's waiting for us to come to him and make our petitions known to him. That's what he's waiting for. And that's what I think the essence of what James is talking about. You have not because you ask not. Or, you know, perhaps you ask for the wrong reason. But I think we need to verbalize that to our Father. Verse 3, for thou preventest him, and that's kind of a cool King James word, thou preventest him with the blessing of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Thou preventest him. You know, words change meaning over time. You ever been at, you know, the store, and you're pushing your shopping cart through the store, and you meet somebody that you know, the shopping cart's clang, or you pass that way, and you stop and you talk. That means you prevented them from going on. That's what that word means. And it's kind of like you met him, you welcomed him. And so we see that happening, that you welcomed him with blessings of goodness. You know, and David talks about this crown of gold, that you put a crown of gold on my head. And I see two applications here. The first is historically. This battle, I believe, or this crown is connected to David's victory over the Moabites at Rabbah. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 30, we read, "And he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance." And so David's making reference to battle. I think that the battle that they're praying about is the battle they went into at Rabbah there against the Moabites. And, you know, the Israelites get the victory, and then they end up taking the crown directly off the king's head. And that's very symbolic. The power, the authority, everything is being removed from you, and it's now being transferred, if you will, to David, who probably just really didn't want to wear a 75-pound hat. But a little side note on this, if you examine 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll see that David didn't fight that battle. In fact, David should have fought that battle, okay? But he didn't fight that battle. Joab, his general, was the one that fought the battle. And when the battle was just about over with and just to the point where, you know, the victory was going to be complete, Joab sent for David so that the king would receive the glory, which is appropriate and all that kind of stuff. But David didn't hardly lift a finger, which is interesting. And then they take this crown of gold, if you will, and place it on his head. So he received a crown that he didn't deserve and did not work for. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Well, that leads us to the second application, which is prophetically for you and I. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." In my mind, that means one scoop of ice cream versus two. But I'm waiting. Come on. Okay, there we go. Thank you. "To every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." To Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, should give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." James in James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." That sounds pretty handy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So look at this. We receive an incorruptible crown, a crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and a crown of glory. That's pretty cool, and that's, I believe, prophetically, the golden crown that David is talking about. Now, if you don't like wearing heavy hats or a lot of hats at one time, take heart, because in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders, and I believe we'll be doing the same thing, they will cast all their crowns at Jesus' feet. Because what crown do we have that we're not given? What crown could we wear that we could possibly deserve or earn? We can't earn an incorruptible crown. We can't earn or work for or gain righteousness in some way. We can't even gain the crown of life or the crown of glory. That all belongs to him. And so we'll throw him back at his feet. Now, another side note regarding this crown and the historical aspect of it, is that, and this really kind of caught me, was that when David took that crown off the king of Moab's head and put it on his own head, it's still the crown that he didn't deserve or work or earn in any way. But the chronology, if you go through that chapter, is really interesting. Just before that, Nathan the prophet confronted David and basically said, "You're the man." And David then confessed his sin and repented of it. And then after that is when he gets the crown that he doesn't deserve. To me, that's pretty cool. Think about that for a while. But verse 4, we read, "He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever." So this is a reference to David's progeny. God has promised that one of his descendants would always sit on the throne, which he correctly understood to mean that the Messiah would be one of his descendants. David asked for life, and God gave him way more than he asked for. And he's given us the same thing. Jesus tells us in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So there's ample reason for rejoicing as David is rejoicing. In verses 5, 6, and 7, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. The king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. I like this because David continues to praise God, seemingly coming to a deeper understanding of what God has already done for him. You know, today you are just as saved and just as righteous as the very first day that you believed. You know, we seek to grow in the Lord and grow in the knowledge and the understanding of God, but from a positional standpoint, we're just as righteous today as we ever were. It's just that we come to a greater realization of what that is. We come to a deeper appreciation of what God has done. I mean, I really, when I got saved, I really appreciated not going to hell. I mean, I was really pretty happy about that. But as the years have gone by, and I see more and more the depth of my own personal depravity, when I see the kind of person that I am, it makes me more grateful. I see God's grace in a different light because God knew then what I know now. And it's a progressive kind of a revelation in each of our hearts and each of our lives. But I think that this verses 5, 6, and 7, David is kind of amplifying something that's already kind of taken place that he already understands. He's just coming to a deeper understanding of it. David sees the honor and the majesty that's been given him, the blessings of God. And because of these things, he says he will not be moved. He will not be moved away from his faith in God. I like that. I tremble at times when I see people that are smarter than me, better pastors and preachers and all kinds of smart guys and stuff that fall, you know, that stumble in different ways. And I go, what hope do I have? I have the hope that I've always had. I have the hope in Jesus Christ that he's going to keep me, that it's not about, you know, my performance and so forth. David wrote earlier in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. God is the one that keeps us. If God doesn't keep us, then we're not going to be kept. You know, we need him. Not being moved, you know, that means being honestly rooted and grounded in God's word. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians about this, I think, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19, when he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, I like that. You know, I want to be like that tree that just drives roots down deep. So when the winds blow and the things of life happen, that, yeah, there may be some movement, some swaying and stuff, but you know what? You're still there. You're not moved because we're grounded in him. Verses 8 and 9. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Man, that sounds wicked. You know, that's just describing a coming day of judgment before the Lord. You know, something that we all want, I think, to avoid. The enemies of the Lord will be discovered. Those that hate the Lord will be subject to the wrath of God. And plainly it says the fire shall devour them. I go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Those that work against God. In Malachi, he describes it, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and that it shall make, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Think about that, neither root nor branch. There's no hope, there's no recovery. You burn the roots, you burn up all the branches, there's nothing left. Yikes, you know, it's too late. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when he's mad at you. I would reverse that a little bit. For me, for us, I pray, to fall into the hands of the living God is the best, because we're his friends, because we've come to him on his terms, and he looks at us as his beloved Jesus. I love that. The verse 10 continues a little bit. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, their seed from among the children of men. Their progeny, unlike David's, will be destroyed. No descendant to carry on their name or their legacy. They will not continue into the kingdom age. In verses 11 and 12, for they intended evil against thee, and they imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. And so they intended evil against you. This, in my mind, this kind of takes me back to Psalm 2, the first few verses there. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know, they imagined all kinds of evil against God, but what could they do? What could any of us really do against God? You ever tried boxing with God? Your arms are too short. Okay? I mean, there are people, and it blows me away. When you get into some of these, like, conspiracy theories and all the things that have been happening for years and years, are coming, you know, all these Satan worshipers and whoever they are, you know, all these plans that have impacted our culture and society. And you're like, hold it. This happened, like, 80 years ago. We're in the middle of the whole thing, and there's nothing I can do about it. And you think, wow, they were sneaky. They were smart. But not as smart as God. You know, God knows what they're up to. God knows the whole story. And the problem with these guys is they haven't read the end of the book. You know, end of the book, God wins. Okay, actually, in the middle of the book, God wins. Beginning of the Gospels, God wins. You know, they just haven't, you know, had time to wake up and smell the coffee yet. But it's interesting that they make these plans to seemingly thwart the plan of God. I love the Battle of Armageddon. I did read about that, and I just kind of chuckle. Really, you're going to get all your tanks and all your missiles and all your stuff together in one place, you know, so God doesn't have to, you know, spread his blessing everywhere. You know, just boom, and he wipes them out. The Battle of Armageddon will be like one of the shortest battles ever in history. It won't last 10 minutes. It won't last 10 seconds, I don't think. Jesus is just going to go, and they're gone, you know, and off we go to the millennium. I like that. I'm looking forward to it. But, you know, they imagined all kinds of evil against God, that they could do something against him, the futility, really, of fighting God. And that's something interesting that takes us a while to come to ourselves. Because whether we realize it or not, before we were friends with God, before we surrendered to him and gave him our lives and yielded ourselves to him, we were at war with God. Unknowingly, ignorantly, I believe. I know I was at war with God. I just didn't realize I was at war with God. But when I finally came to that understanding, and that the only victory, the only hope of victory, is through surrender. And when we surrender to him, then we partake of his victory. I like that. And so, finding out here, verse 13, he says, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. O Lord, be exalted, be glorified in your strength, and we will sing your praises. This psalm looks forward to the day of the Lord when the promised king will sit upon the throne, bringing the enemies of the Lord into judgment. And, you know, David had fought many battles and won many victories, but not to exalt himself. I believe to magnify and to glorify the Lord. That's why David fought. He would ask, Lord, do you want me to go? And God would say, yeah, go. David would ask another time, do you want me to go? And he'd go, nope, wait. Or go this way. Go past the mulberry trees or whatever. You know, David yielded to the will of God, and that's why David got so many victories. I like in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, for them that honor me, I will honor. And I believe that David's life is a testimony to that. Now, rightly so, this psalm opens and it closes with praises to God. But I see something else here. We see the result of David's relationship with God. You know, David had the kind of relationship that he could talk to God. He could make his petitions known to God, and God actually answered him, and he perceived those answers. that's obviously indicative of a personal relationship. But we also see the obvious contrast between those that trust in the Lord and those that don't. You know, some trust in horses and chariots, and others trust in, you know, the name of the Lord. And you see the obvious contrast. Those that trust in the name of the Lord, what happens? They're delivered. They're saved. But those that don't, they bring upon themselves the fiery oven, the wrath of God. Two very stark choices, but they are choices. And that's what I would declare to you this morning, that if you've made the choice to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you can look forward to all the promises in this book and the blessing of God in your life, the guidance of God in your life that way. But if you've made the choice to reject him up to this point, then what would you expect differently than what's been described in these Psalms and in this book in general? The wrath of God be upon you. And so if you're hearing my voice on the radio or on the internet, or you're here this morning, and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand that you're bringing this wrath upon yourself. Okay, that God has sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price for your sin on the cross because he loves you. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. But we can reject that salvation, which is like the stupidest decision anybody could ever make, okay? But we also have the choice to receive him, to come to God on his terms, and just in the confession, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Something that every human being innately already knows. It's not that hard to figure out. And Lord, I believe that you died for my sins on the cross, that your sin, your payment was sufficient for that. I believe that you died and that you rose again. And the Bible tells us that if we believe those things in our heart and confess them with our lips, you shall be saved. And that you can be in the presence of God forever in eternity. What a blessing God. What a gracious God. So if that's you this morning, then I just encourage you strongly to pray that prayer. If it's you, come up and we'll talk afterwards. If you're out there in the radio land or on the internet, then you can just get on your knees and pray that prayer. And know that Jesus will receive you with open arms because he's a blessing God. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us. We thank you, Lord, for the example of David. That he actually did the things that we're reading about, and that we too can do the same things, Lord, that we can come to you, we can thank you, we can depend on you, that you will fight the battles for us, Lord, and that you're with us and you're for us. So guide us, Lord. Help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.